Well, our sermon text this morning, again, is another parable from the Gospel of Luke. This parable of Jesus may be the toughest one that he told, because what he does is he upholds a deceitful and conniving crook as a model of discipleship. Now, how about that? You don't come to church expecting to hear that kind of thing. St. Augustine said, "I can't believe that our Lord actually told this story." Luke himself appears to be in a little trouble with this story because he seems to have added a few clarifying verses at the end of the story. Luke has Jesus say that we cannot love God and money. True. But does it really relate to this parable? Luke also has Jesus warn us to be careful of the one who is not faithful in small things, because that person will not be faithful in big things. That also is true, but doesn't really address the scandal in the parable. The usual point of view about this parable is that the followers of Jesus should be as astute and prudent in their discipleship as they are in handling their finances and their careers. True. But I still have a problem with this parable, because how does an immoral person become a model of discipleship? I want to look at this parable this morning from a different point of view. It doesn't resolve the difficulty in the parable, but it gives us a different perspective on it. And the perspective I want to look at the parable this morning is that the parable has more to do with the master than with the manager. That it has more to do with the costly generosity of the master than it has to do with the immoral actions of the manager. So let's take a look at it from that point of view. First of all, the setting of the parable. There is a very large estate. There is a manager with the responsibility and the authority to conduct the business of the estate. There are debtors. These, in fact, are renters who have contracted to pay an agreed-upon amount of produce as rent for a portion of the land that they farm on the estate. Then there is the master. He is very rich, very highly respected in the village, and he cares enough about his reputation in the village that he would fire a dishonest manager because he does not want a dishonest manager to reflect badly upon his integrity. Now the master, the owner of the estate, receives word that the manager is squandering his property. The suggestion here is that the manager is misappropriating the rent or the produce that is being paid as rent for the land. He is either taking money under the table from the renters, or he is skimming off some of the rent for himself, whatever. He's squandering it, and he is being dishonest in the way in which he manages the estate. So the master decides to fire him. He decides to get rid of a dishonest manager in order to protect his reputation in the village. Now, in firing the manager, the master shows an unusual generosity. For example, he could have the manager jailed for his dishonesty and for his fraud, but he doesn't. He also would be expected to scold this manager, give him a stern rebuke for his dishonesty and his fraud, and literally take a strip off his back for what he's done. But he doesn't. He shows an unusual generosity in firing the manager. Now, when he fires the manager has a big-time problem. He needs to find another job. He considers digging for a living and rejects that. He considers begging for a living. That doesn't sound too good either, so he rejects that option. Then he comes up with this clever plan. that will override his reputation for dishonesty and unreliability. But there is a big risk in this plan that he decides to take. In order for this plan to be successful, it depends upon the mercy and the generosity of the master. He has to act quickly before anyone knows that he has been fired, and he has to act quickly before the master knows what he's up to. So he invites all the renters, debtors, to dinner in a fancy restaurant. And he tells one renter to cut what he owes in half, 50 barrels of olive oil instead of 100. He tells another to reduce what he owes by a fifth, from 100 containers of wheat to 80. Now the renters assume that the manager is doing this on behalf of the master and that he has talked the master into doing it. Naturally, they are delighted at this. They are delighted at the intervention of the manager for getting this from the master on their behalf, and they are delighted that the master has agreed to it and take joy in his generosity. Now, when the master hears about this, he has a big time problem. The village is already celebrating in praise of his generosity. This is the most noble, the most generous, the kindest man who has ever rented land in this whole district. This man is incredibly generous. You can't believe it. So what is the master going to do? One option is to tell the villagers that this was all a mistake. Sorry, I didn't know about it. It was a mistake. You still owe me what you owed me before. They will hate him for that. They will hate him for his stinginess. He's taken back what they thought they already had. The other option for him is to say nothing, to accept the praise of the villagers, and to let the manager enjoy and to benefit from his popularity in arranging this and allowing him to get on with his life. We already know that the master is merciful and generous. So he reflects for a moment on these two options, and then he says to the manager, "You are a very clever fellow." He says nothing more, and the manager goes on with his life. The essence of this story is that the manager risked his life and his future on the mercy and the generosity of the master. And it worked. The master was merciful and generous, even to a dishonest employee. The master held the manager to account for his irresponsible and dishonest behavior, but in the end, the master paid the price for the manager's restoration and hopes for a promising future. The shrewd manager here is not praised for his dishonesty. Rather, he is praised for knowing where his hope for restoration and a promising life lay, and where they lay was with a merciful and generous master. Disciples of Jesus are those who take the same kind of risk with their lives. They risk their lives on the mercy and the generosity of a God who holds them to account, but at the same time pays the price for their restoration and for their hopes of a promising life. Now, there's a striking similarity between this parable and the parable that immediately precedes it. When Luke wrote his gospel, there were no chapter breaks. He didn't write it in chapters. That was something later that was added to the text. And the parable that immediately precedes this one is the parable of the prodigal son in chapter 15. You're all familiar with that story. The young son who asks for his inheritance from his father goes off and wastes it. Then the young son decides that he better go back and apologize to his father, and maybe his father will treat him like one of his slaves. The young boy makes his way back, and before he can make his apologies, the father rushes down the road and hugs him and restores him and has a party that he's home. There's an incredible similarity between these two parables. Both the son and the manager squandered their opportunities and their trust. Both of them deserve the judgment of the father and of the master. And both decided to risk everything on the love, mercy, and generosity of the father and of the master. And both of them have their trust vindicated. The parables don't tell what becomes of the son or of the manager, but what we are left with is a picture of a restored, wayward son and a restored, dishonest manager living out their lives in a new relationship of trust and faithfulness with a loving father and a generous master. And what was true for them can be true for you and for me as well. Like the shrewd manager, we are wise if we know that any hope for transformation, restoration, and salvation lies not in ourselves, in our possessions, or in our military arsenals, but in the transcendent one, the Holy One, God, who, like the master in the parable, treats us with a generosity and a mercy beyond our deserving. Only the Master and God could do for the manager and for us what we could not do for ourselves, namely, to create the conditions that give us hope, uprightness, character, strength, love, and new possibilities and relationships in life and in death. Jesus makes it clear in the parable who it is that bears the cost for the restoration of the manager and of us. It is the master who pays the cost, the price by which the invoices are reduced and which is integral to the manager's restoration is a cost borne by the master, just as the cost of our restoration and hope is borne not by us, but by God in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the cross, Jesus takes upon himself all there is about us that has brought pain to ourselves, to others, and to all creation. And in God's mercy and generosity, God bears all of that himself and sets us on a path of faith, hope, and love as we commit ourselves to that generosity and mercy. These words of Jesus are an invitation for you to trust your life to the mercy and costly generosity of a God who will hold you accountable, but will create the conditions to receive you in love and grace your life with restoration, transformation, and new possibilities. So what difference might that make if we live with that at the center of our being? We are all very familiar with the fact that most of Europe and Canada are now post-Christian, in the sense that Christianity is a minority faith and plays little or no part in public affairs. There are some best-selling authors these days who are making the preposterous assertion that religion is the cause of all the wars and the troubles in the world. The implication is that a society freed from religion would be a place of peace and justice. Nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. The reality is that a secular society has not delivered on what it promises. It offers the prospect of endless progress, but many people would doubt that endless progress is evident or even possible. For example, cloning cells is scientifically possible, but is that really progress? Secularism also proclaims the values of equality, liberty, and toleration, almost to the point of making it a religion in itself. But there's no scientific or logical basis that exists for assuming that human beings are equal. Biology makes it clear that human beings are not equal. We are born unequal in strength, in brains, and in beauty. The problem with scientific secularism is that it doesn't speak to the heart. It cannot evoke awe before the mystery of existence. It has no cure for the self-obsession that is a major infirmity of our secular age. And I don't think we should be embarrassed to say that if modern secular society is going to refind itself, it can only do so by refinding its roots in Christian faith. Because the essence of Christian faith is that everyone is equal before God, even wayward children and dishonest employees. That God loves all human beings, no matter who they are or in what condition they are or how accountable they are for their situation. That God loves all human beings with the same degree of mercy and generosity. The essence of Christianity also is that God has created the conditions whereby in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God bears the cost of our follies. And God offers us the possibility of transformation inwardly and outwardly in relationship to others. In the light of that, we stand in awe of such overwhelming love that can cure our self-obsession and direct us into new paths of discovery, identity, and service, new possibilities of peace and justice for all. Christian faith is not the world's biggest problem. It is the world's biggest hope. Because when you turn from everything else and center your life on the awe-inspiring reality of God's mercy, generosity, and costly love that fills this universe, God will look at you and God will say, "You are a very clever human being." And God will be right. He will be right. Let us pray.